So we're going to talk a little bit about the whole idea of orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And it's a little bit more of a historical reflection. And part of the thoughts when I was talking to these guys about this is that in the last 6-7 years, there's been a resurgence and a shift, a theological shift. So like, for instance, historically in the 1800s all the way up to the 1900s, I would say people were more amillennial. Then at the turn of the last century, there was a shift where people became premillennial. And they were, of course, fundamentalists, but they were evangelicals and dispensationalists, dividing things into 7 different spaces. And this is the church dispensation right now. But in recent years, because of John Piper, you know him? All right. And other people. Is that a dry eraser?
It's a dry eraser.
Marvelous. We have this reality of Reformed theology that showed up, and it's very, very popular in many urban centers. And part of the reason is their systemic approach of looking at covenants. Systemic approach. And they look at covenants. And of course, I need to say as a disclaimer, I am not Reformed. I'm a soft Reformed guy, okay? Meaning I do believe in God's sovereignty. And this whole idea of TULIP, which I'll let you do this after a while. And so the reason why I'm attracted to this, that I came out of a tradition in Chicago where I grew up, where at that time dispensationalism ruled the land. And Moody Bible Institute was the foundation of my own discipleship. It's the way that I interpreted charismatics and even Catholics. And during my maturation process, I actually isolated myself from both realities. But the attraction at that time was not only just premillennialism and the rapture and the sense of evangelism, it gave us a systemic approach to interpreting life. And so now, the systemic approach of Reformed theology, which, wow, it just broke. This is my day. I just had a bummer of a week last week, and now the floor is falling out. So, what has happened now is that there are a lot of African-American churches that are popping up all over the country that are multi-ethnic. And when I mean multi-ethnic, I'm not just talking about a diverse population. I'm talking about a population of churches that have 60% white or more that are attracted to this theology. But the only problem is that I don't think there's a healthy reflection on the orthodoxy, the idea of the theology. Now, there was a guy, and when I was at Marquette University, we took our freshman year, and it was a book that he assigned to us called C.K. Chesterton. Anybody ever heard of him?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? And that, the book was named Orthodoxy. We thought it was God's Ministry to Insomniacs. And at the end of the semester, there was a book burning outside in the square, and we burned Orthodoxy every single semester because it was boring. It dealt with orthodoxy, but it just did not awaken us. And so part of the dilemma that I'm concerned about is that in this new shift from dispensationalism to Reformed theology, we tend to think that the problem or the need of the hour is good orthodox systemic theology in the cities. And historically, orthodox has never been the problem for our church. Not historically. I'm going to read you one book I read last week, and it's one of my favorites. And it's The Living Reminder. And it's by Henry Nouwen. Anybody read Henry Nouwen? All right, and so I'm going to read this. He talks about being a healer. I think this is very appropriate for the type of work we're talking about. He says, let me start with the story by Elie Wiesel. In 1944, all the Jews of the Hungarian town of Szeged were rounded up and deported to concentration camps. Elie Wiesel, the now famous novelist who died, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, sadly, was one of them. He survived the Holocaust, and 20 years later, returned to see his hometown again. What pained him most was the people of Szeged had erased the Jews from their memory. He writes, "I was not angry with the people of Szeged for having driven out their neighbors of yesterday, nor for having denied them. If I was angry at all, it was for having forgotten them. So quickly, so completely, Jews have been driven not only out of town, but out of time as well. And here's the part that I think is very key for us. The story suggests that to forget our sins may be an even greater sin than to commit them. And so this urge, this drive for orthodoxy, this idea of systemic theology to understand what does it mean to understand our faith and the systemic approach to articulate our faith has never been the chief problem of this country. It's been orthopraxy. That's where the dilemma came in, and I wish I had this thing up and running. That's a whole part of the argument. And let me just say briefly, as we have two more people coming here, as a seminar leader, not a teacher, I do teach sometimes, I promise you that if you're going to get anything out of this class, it won't be by me speaking to you now. It's going to be by interaction and questions. So please do not let me talk this whole time. That would be utterly boring for me. Are y'all with me? And I don't want to be boring, not even to myself. I know there's one person who asked me a question here, but I'm asking other people in the room to ask me questions as well. Is that okay? All right, cool. So the whole idea when we talk about oppression, people of oppression in this country, it has never been orthodox. It's been orthopraxy. So let me read you something here. I'm going to tell you a story first. In the very beginning in this country, there was three pillars that created the United States of America. The first one was a commitment to economics and capitalism, Adam Smith's idea. You know, this whole idea of free enterprise. That's the first pillar. The second pillar is the whole idea of our political environment, the idea that everyone is entitled to a vote, this idea of democracy. Boy, everybody's coming in now. So both of these are major realities for the pillars of our country. So in capitalism, you all right? Okay. Can I keep talking?
Yeah.
All right. So in capitalism, we talked about the reality that land was here, that we needed land removal, so we had to remove people from the land, and simultaneously we need free labor. And so you have that as capitalism, and then democracy, the idea that everyone is entitled to a vote. But you have to dehumanize people in order to not let them have that right. And so, i.e., Native Americans were dehumanized, and the same were Africans. The thing that made sense of both these realities was our theology. Our theology allowed our democracy and our capitalism to coexist. It gave this idea, but in the very beginning, I honestly tell you, in this book, I'm going to read some quotes from it, Breaking the Chains, and some other books, Lerone Bennett's Before the Mayflower, there are a number of books on slavery, is that in the very beginning, the early slave owners made up their mind they could not share the gospel to the slaves. Because they knew if they shared the gospel to the slaves, it would liberate them. And so what happened at that time, they had to study the text and begin to use the text as a means to reinforce enslavement, like the curse of Ham. How many of you are familiar with the curse of Ham? All right. So curse of Ham is the idea, if you remember, after Noah and the ark was over, the sons of Ham saw him in a drunken stupor and laughed and ridiculed him in his nakedness without covering him. Therefore, it was a curse upon him. And the curse, they said, from the descendants of Ham were people from Africa. They used that. And then, for folk who were New Testament apologists, they walked over to the New Testament and read the articles of Paul, his letters, that reinforced that slavery is something that you must, you know, obey your taskmasters. So that was all a part of that theology at that time. So I want to read some stuff to you from Breaking the Chains, which is a phenomenal read. I've shared this many, many times with other folk. And so I'm going to read you just a little bit of some of the places here. All right, so here's one paragraph. Some whites warned a militant Christianity could lead slaves astray, even towards rebellion. Slave plots often involved, as did an 1816 conspiracy in Camden, South Carolina, respected church members. The famous leaders of the 19th century insurrections, Gabriel Prosser, Denmark Vesey, and Nat Turner, were devout Christians. Convinced their rage to rebel was divinely inspired, Vesey's plan recalled one of the conspirators was about religion, which he would apply to slavery. Another testified, Vesey read to us from the Bible how the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt from bondage. He felt that it was imperative to attempt their emancipation, however shockingly and bloody might be the consequences. Retribution, Vesey stressed, would be pleasing to the Almighty. So miraculously what happened at this time, even though at the early part of this country, the thought was that we would prevent them from hearing the gospel, God in his divine Holy Spirit and in his sovereignty allowed slaves to find truth in scripture. And what they did, they were able to discern the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy and found something that practically applied to their faith to release them from freedom. Now, that's an interesting piece, but dang, I left the, did I bring the other book? Let's see. I did. Ha ha. All right. Another book I want to bring to you is Benjamin E. May's Schoolmasters of the Movement. So at this time, we've got this whole theology of understanding enslavement. Let's go to this age of the abolitionists. How many of you are familiar with abolitionists? Good. Name me some abolitionists, white ones.
William
Wilberforce. Huh? William Wilberforce. Okay. I thought he was British, though. Wasn't he British?
Did you say American?
American.
Sorry.
John Brown.
John Brown was one. Give me some more.
Harriet Tubman,
she definitely was one. And so was Frederick Douglass and Sojourner Turner. But they were all black abolitionists.
The lady who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. I can't think of her name.
Harriet Beecher Stowe.
Okay. That was a good move.
Yeah. Well, and probably therefore her father, Lyman Beecher or something.
He could have been. And then there were a number of them that led the press. So at that time, again, this is an issue of orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. From the late 1850s all the way to 1864, abolitionists, starting with John Brown, who started the war, were leading the march to say slavery was unjust. And slavery was wrong. It was against the law. Or not against the law, it was against the Lord. However, at 1865 and the 14th Amendment, blacks were freed from slavery, but they were not, even though Reconstruction came in, they weren't perceived as fully human. So from 1865 all the way up to the turn of the 19th century, most of the people you just named, Frederick Douglass, Sojourner Truth, and Harriet Tubman, left the idea of abolition to join the women's suffrage movement. Because they recognized that women weren't allowed to be a part of the democracy in this nation. And they were leading the whole argument to have white women with the ability to vote. And the reason why they believe white women would have the reason to vote, that right to vote, because if white women got that right to vote, it can be entitled to black people. So for that short period of time, from 1865 to 18 years later, we had Reconstruction. At that time, there was this wonderful general. His name was General Howard. General Howard was in charge of the Freedmen's Bureau. Anybody know who the Freedmen's Bureau was? You do, right? Freedmen's Bureau was a federal appointed department that was in charge of managing slaves out of slavery to move them in towards society. Howard University, one of the oldest HBCUs in the United States, were named after General Howard. It was an amazing place. In fact, most of the HBCUs were named after white people, with the exception of maybe Morris Brown. All of them were named after white people who were part of the Freedmen's process. Now, the interesting thing about this time, during that time, all the HBCUs were led by people who were all people of our faith and people who were religious leaders in the community. And in 1911, the 11th president of Howard University was a gentleman named Mordecai Johnson, Reverend Mordecai Johnson. At that time, he became president. He understood that what was needed in the black community was a revival because Jim Crow had set in. The whole idea, again, at this point in time was all of church reality kept saying that black people were entitled to this place of oppression. It was common law. It was common practice for black people to have separate seating, to be lynched. Is it working yet?
Should be.
All right, then I get back to my earlier points in a couple of minutes. Ah, there it is. So I got a couple of experts from excerpts from Frederick Douglass, and to introduce you to a song, if it can, no, you got to hit the buttons.
Oh, it wants you to log in.
It does. Oh, there we go. Oh, shucks. There we go. Is it working? Tell me it's working.
Okay.
It flashed for a moment.
It flashed? Mine?
Good.
Mine did?
It was a heartbeat.
It was? Oh, shucks. Oh, this is really my day. All right, so let's keep going here. So during this time, we've come out of Reconstruction. We're now in the education of black people. We've already experienced two great awakenings where revival has gone all throughout the United States of America. People are making conversions. But again, we have strong orthodoxy. We have revival of people coming to know Jesus. But at the same time, we got oppression that is coexisting at the same time with revival and evangelism at this point. So now we have this dissonance. This dissonance of saying we're leading people to know the Lord, but the problem is that we can have and coexist and be at peace with oppression. At this time, Mordecai Johnson, a renowned pastor and preacher, is it not working yet? We're going to have to give up the ghost. A renowned pastor and preacher of Howard University recruits Benjamin E. Mays. Tell me you heard of Benjamin E. Mays. Benjamin E. Mays is probably the most prominent president of Morehouse College and a mentor of Dr. Martin Luther King. He came out as a sharecropper. He went to South Carolina State University. At that time, it was a high school, and he was intent on two important things because his father was a sharecropper and his mama was a firm believer. Dad was alcoholic, mom prayed. And during this process, it was interesting, as I'm going through now, is that Benjamin E. Mays became aware of two important facts. That one, the black church and our faith in God would lead to our liberation. The second important fact is that the theology that keeps us in a slave religion would never let us free. And he recognized the theology at the time was not sufficient to release black people from his oppression. And from that, he started a journey. First, his journey was towards University of Chicago, where he got his master's degree and his PhD. At that time, they were a moderate evangelical organization that really helped people to see liberation in the text. Also during that time, he was also a part of campus ministry, which is important for you to understand. At that time, at the turn of the last century, there were two renowned campus ministries in the country. Anybody know who they were?
Student.
Absolutely. Thank you. You get one. And who's the second one? You guys got to know your history.
Yeah,
we do. So YMCA.
Oh, yeah.
And at the turn of the last century, there were 1.4 million college students in the United States. Guess how many students were in their ministry at that time? 90,000. 90,000 students were being served by the Lord. Benjamin E. Mays, at that point, joined the YMCA and was doing campus ministry to black students, both at Morehouse and throughout the South, Tampa Bay and all over. At that time, though, he was in charge of the impact movement of the YMCA. And he was very much disturbed and upset that segregation infiltrated their theology and in their praxis, and advocated for the removal of the department so that blacks can have opportunity to be served by everybody throughout the whole YMCA. At the same time, as you read his story, he's upset and frustrated at the same time because he feels if they forfeit their leadership, to become a part of the greater organization, that it would dilute the emphasis to reach black students. Simultaneously, the theology was not good enough in this country because still he was intolerant of segregation. So what did he do? Most people are not aware of this. During his PhD time, he went and visited someone who was not known for orthodoxy. He was known for orthopraxy. He was someone who freed their oppression from the British. Anybody know who he went to visit? He spent time with Gandhi. Because Gandhi looked at the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read anything about the works of Gandhi, Gandhi said, I would have become a Christian if it wasn't for Christians. So someone who sees him as having great orthodoxy, but horrible orthopraxy, that was a way to deter him from the faith, but it was an attraction to people who were looking for orthopraxy. You see, the dilemma of our nation has never been just good doctrine. So here's the problem that we have, since they can't get this up. Y'all gonna wait till the next time we do a break. All right, now we can get to where we're going. We're gonna get to some solution bearing. So here's some of the problems that we got. First thing, because we're in the West, we think linearly. Anybody know what that means? You think in process, one, two, three, four, almost like dominoes. You think like this all the time. The only problem with this, and this is true for subculture people or people who've been oppressed, our faith was not born out of the West. It was born out of the East. And so therefore, our faith was not erupted from a linear reality, but a circular one. And what that means is that it's integrated, just like the wedding ring. You never know when it begins or starts, because when you grasp on it, you hold on to it deeply. And so part of the dilemma in this nation, because we think linearly and we think, conceptually, one after another. That's why the whole idea of breaking the chains, they thought conceptually of articulating a slave religion to slaves to keep them enslaved with the idea that it would keep them enslaved for years to go. So the idea here then, in Gandhi and in Benjamin Mays, we needed one that not only led to salvation, but it also led to redemption. And the redemption had nothing to do about being with God internally. It's about the kingdom coming right now. What I wanted to introduce to you was a couple of things. I'm going to read to you now a portion from Frederick Douglass, who was an abolitionist. Listen. In his appendix, Douglass sought to clarify his views on religion. What he said about religion in the narrative not only applied to the slaveholding religion of this land, and with no reference whatsoever to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive the one as good and pure and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. The religious pomp and show of slaveholders, Christianity, disgusted him, and he loathed the fact that we have mean stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. There was an incredible amount of hypocrisy and prevarication. Slaveholders denied slaves the opportunity to read the Bible, to keep their families intact, and to learn the name of God who made them, and more. The auctioneer's bell chimed at the same time as, my man said last night, the church bell. This is Frederick Douglass, who taught himself how to read. Someone helped him to read. And then he became a writer for the whole idea of the liberation of black people. And he began to discern that this people with good orthodoxy really didn't represent our faith. It was really those who practice it. Now, the problem that you may have with me now, well, Jimmy, is this consistent with Scripture? The answer is yes. See, the issue that I'm concerned with today's church is that we're still stuck in good doctrine when God always asks us about good practice. Matthew 25, what did Jesus say when he said, I'm going to separate the sheep from who? The goats. Anyone remember what he was articulating at that point? Turn it up. He says, unfortunately, Keith Green got it wrong. He said, Keith Green, that he was separating people. The scripture says he was separating nations, ethnos, people groups, on the way that they treated each other. One for damnation and one to be with him in glory. James chapter 4, the very last verse. He who knows to do good and does not, it is sin. In Deuteronomy 30 and throughout all of the law, the blessing and cursing wasn't about an articulation or of a truth proposition. It was the idea of you living out your faith. And many times the paradigm that God gave Moses to share with Israel was, because you were a slave in Egypt, you treat people this other way. It was that whole metaphor. It was a paradigm shift. So what we've got today here in the West, we got the gospel as being truth propositions. Sinner's prayers. And we look to have people affirm faith beliefs. In the West, that's nothing at all. The issue is that to say you know Jesus knows that your whole life will be turned upside down. It's not a truth preposition. It's a life change. When I was doing evangelism in Kenya, I remember talking to the brothers. You know what they said to me? One day. I said, one day? He says, because one day I know that when I give my life to Jesus, my whole life has to change. Mm-hmm. See, for them, it was a whole recognition. Here's the other thing that we've done. Talking about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Can anyone find in the scripture today? Help me out. Where's the sinner's prayer? I've misplaced it, so I need help. Can someone find it for me? When did it show up? I mean, y'all got the four spiritual laws. We use it in evangelism all the time. Talk to me.
Closer to the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come in your glory.
That wasn't a prayer. That was a conversation.
Right. But there's no prayer, really.
There's not a prayer. Because the idea of engagement was circular. It wasn't just something that I ascended to with my thoughts. It was something I believed in. And so this is our problem. Our problem is not systematic theology, whether you're dispensational, amillennial. Who just recruited me to teach at their seminary? They're the opposite. Armenians. This is irrelevant. The issue is more about orthopraxy. So there's an article circulating right now on Facebook. It was a huge discussion with one of my mentors who I wrote, and he replied back to me, and another guy who I do respect a lot, Billy Graham. John Stott and Billy Graham got into a big fuss in Lausanne. The problem was that John Stott says, if we're going to make a statement, we've got to introduce social justice and application within the expression of evangelism. Billy Graham said, that's not the case. We need to do evangelism solely. That must be the heartbeat of our work. John Stott met with the leaders at that time and said, here's what's up. Even though Billy Graham is raising all this cash for Lausanne, if you keep Billy Graham within this conversation, I withdraw and resign and leave. John Stott from England knew the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If you read his last book, the very last book he printed, The Radical Disciple, he said evangelism has gone wide and deep throughout all of the lands, but it's only about this deep. It's gone wide, but it's only about this deep. That was the last book he wrote before he died. The interesting thing, anyone know who changed his heart about this whole idea of social justice? It's a guy that most people don't know. It's a guy named Tom Skinner. Tom Skinner changed John Stott's heart in Urbana, 1970. That's when he made his address. On the platform was John Stott and a number of other white male leaders at that time. After John Stott listened to Tom Skinner, he went back and reflected. He did exactly what Skinner did. He didn't delete his earlier understanding of orthodox. He expanded it and deepened it and began to look through the lens of subcultural people and oppressed people to see that the problem with orthodoxy is always orthopraxy. It's not the idea of just knowing your doctrine correctly. The issue is, how do you live to it? Romans chapter 2. Remember the conversation from Romans? Where Paul is talking about the uncircumcised versus the circumcised. And he juxtaposition both of them. He says, if the uncircumcised, who does not have the law, but in his heart respond to the law, unlike the circumcised who does not, which one is greater? Look at Romans 2. He then affirms that the uncircumcised who worships God, and he's not a part of the law, is more in line with God's will than the circumcised. And so here we go in 2016, and it's still persistent. We still got an orthopraxy problem in the country. Crew, 8 months ago, my son is at the University of Missouri, freshman year. They're going through a hard time there between students fasting. In fact, there's one student who fasted like Gandhi. I knew his grandmother. And I'm calling my son, and I never forget my son. He calls me after the chancellor and the president resigns. All of a sudden, a number of white, either male students or people from the community, started driving through the University of Missouri on pickup trucks with white bandanas over their head. Not over their face, but over their head. At that time, the black students who were from St. Louis and Kansas City, they went back home. And they all got personal emails from their professors and deans saying to stay in their dorms and not go to school, for their lives were being threatened. One of my son's friends was trapped by a group of white students who stopped her from coming back home. My son calls back to me and says, Dad, I don't get it. What's going on here? We never said anything wrong against anybody. We never, ever disavowed any individual person. We were dealing with structural issues. Why is it that they hate us so much right now? I call because we have a chapter there. I talk to our volunteer, and then I talk to crew at that time. And this is not the Belito crew. This is pretty common in many places. And I asked him, I said, what kind of resources are you getting right now? And you know what his answer was? Crew is not a social justice organization. He wasn't equipped to see that orthodoxy and orthopraxy is something to be married. And that to understand how to articulate your faith, but don't know how to demonstrate it and display it, has been the issue that black people have been having in this nation forever. See, we continue to forget in 1 John chapter 4, how can we affirm and say we love God whom we have not seen and hate our brother who we've seen? This dissonance in the faith, it's not just in the New Testament. It's from Genesis to Revelation. So here's the deal. In Acts chapter 2, God gives us a vision of his future. And Revelation 7:9 is the actual worship of his vision. When we see people of different languages and different people, we're just caught in the crossfires of whether we're going to make a decision. Do we spend all our time developing a very articulate orthodoxy or a very sophisticated, complex orthopraxy that releases people from the sins of this world right now? Y'all looking at me and I'm getting nervous. Talk to me. Please talk back. And then I introduce another song to you. I think part of the problem with the book The Living Reminder by Henry Nouwen, evangelicals are intentionally, they intentionally want amnesia. They forget. They don't want to remember. It's a repression. And see, here's this whole idea, and I've heard it's both with Christian and none. Why don't y'all just get over slavery? Why don't you just get over Jim Crow? Why don't you just get over it? That's in the past, and why don't we live right now? See, that conversation is an orthodox question. That's a theological question. You know why? Because God never asked Israel to get over it. He never asked him to get over Egypt, and he never asked him to get over captivity. The whole Old Testament is devoted to the two most significant events in the life of the Jew, the Exodus and the captivity. And there's one third event that's not in the scriptures that Jews don't even let everyday people today get over. And what is that? The Holocaust. They never forget. And it inspires their activism, never to be passive again. So the scripture never reinforces the idea that we're supposed to get over something. But the part of the problem is that to be, you're not even anachronistic, because that means that you deleted history. You don't even know your history.
That's very true.
That's the dilemma. You don't even know it. And let me just tell you this. It's not just with black people. You don't even know the peace chiefs. Do y'all ever know the peace chiefs? There was a massacre. The Sandtown Massacre, I believe. I think that's the one. So I did the Trail of Tears for my graduate studies. And along the way, we were studying a variety of tribes along the way, because the whole idea of India, in the beginning, the first idea in 1830 of the Indian removal, the father of the Democratic Party, a racist named Andrew Jackson, he's the one that signed in the whole idea of removal of the five tribes from the Southeast, and they moved into Oklahoma. The problem was that the country was growing, and so they were running out of land. So the idea of removal switched to genocide when they got over to this side of the country. And so they started dismissing and killing people. At that time, Jackson was also saved by the Cherokees in one of the battles with the Creek, but he led to their removal. So during that time moving west, there were the peace chiefs. I'm trying to remember of the tribe, because I met one of the last peace chiefs. And what they would do, they decided it was a part of their religious Christian experience that they would not go at war with the North or with the armies. And they did a massacre right over here in Colorado. I met one of them. It was a classic thing of peace chiefs. So the problem is that we don't know what's going on with Native Americans, and we don't know what's going on with Latinos. And the fact of the matter is, you don't even know what was going on in white evangelicals. The dilemma that was going on within their ranks. Because abolitionists, as I said before, never fought. They fought to get rid of slavery. They never fought to make me a man. They never fought for me to be human. They stopped work when the 14th Amendment came. So part of the problem, y'all got to start reading. So what do you need to start reading? Here's a couple of things. A People's History of the United States. I would highly recommend that. A People's History of the United States. There's a second one by a woman who's Native American called An Indigenous People's History of the United States. That's a great read. Second book I would read is all the works by Ron Takaki. Ron Takaki is a phenomenal Asian American. He committed suicide about 3 or 4 years ago because he had, I think it was either Parkinson's or MLS. But he committed suicide.
Can you spell his last name?
T-A-K-A-K-I. Ron Takaki got his PhD at the University of California, Los Angeles. And his first job was a professor of African American Studies. He later founded the Ethnic Study Program at Berkeley. And I used a lot of his works in my thesis. Strangers from a Different Shore, A Different Mirror, highly recommended books to understand the ethnicity, ethnic move of coming to this country. Now that's just one part. The second thing which you need to do is begin to read some other people. So I'm going to introduce a guy that is extremely controversial, may lead to another question, Terry. So I started reading. I read a lot of theology as well. But one of the most interesting theologians who is highly ostracized by evangelicals is a guy named James Cone. James Cone's book, God of the Oppressed, in the first chapter, you know what he says? He says, I grew up in the 50s and 60s when black people were being lynched and killed, and when Dr. King was being murdered when I was doing my graduate studies. What he honestly says is that when I interpret the scripture through my lens of worldview, I see it through the lens of that suffering. And so, honestly, I'm biased. He says, my problem is that my white colleagues don't have such honesty, that their worldview lends them to see the text. So that you can get people like John MacArthur. How many of y'all saw that clip by John MacArthur 2 weeks ago? How you feel about that, Keith? It was nothing new, right? You kind of expected it from, right? You saw it too? Yeah, no one else saw it? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what happened. It hit around so quickly that I wanted to use it in my training last week, and guess what they did? They took it all off the internet. His press was going down in a hurry. So he, smart, does an interview on his YouTube channel with a young African-American brother, because you know why the brother's there, to legitimize his comments. So he sits down, and he wants to make an argument about Black Lives Matter. And he says, you know, I don't really have to, help me out in my paraphrase, I don't have time to really deal with Black Lives Matter. I understand black people are being oppressed and there's some inequities here, but really, my job is to share the what? The gospel. I'm here to work diligently to share the gospel. And then as a parenthetic comment at the end, to give us some type of solace on why he said this, well, I was with John Perkins when Dr. King was murdered. And I actually went to see where the blood was still on the porch in Memphis. And I prayed with a number of people there at that time. Does that do anything for you? Yeah, yeah. Does that matter? Yeah. It's more of the same. And I grew up on MacArthur. I was listening on the radio. I like MacArthur. He's a heavy dispensationalist who's trying to act like he's reformed now, but he ain't. And he's more conservative than the conservative dispensational folk. And he was really tight. I mean, a lot of folk don't like him. I mean, it's not like he don't have a line for me. Charismatic folk don't like him, don't have nothing to do with him. Catholic people don't have nothing to do with him. I mean, and for that matter, any woman who's a theologian don't want to do with him either. So he ain't got a lot of friends. But in that particular case, it was oppressive because he's known for good doctrine. He's known for exegeting the scripture. He's known for reading the text. And his orthopraxy is for hell. That's what I'm saying. That's what he does. When he exegetes, it ain't a sentence or a chapter, it's a word. And that's just one example. And then over and over and over again, even today, there's tons of people, and this is my dilemma with the whole topic here. Today's millennials and older are attracted to systematic theology. I did it too. People can help us understand the text, break it down, and share it with other parts in our black community. And I went away. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, Billy Graham, McGee. I mean, I was listening to all of these cats. And they would, huh?
What happened to you? We lost you.
No, and then, but then, as I started realizing, they never spoke anything that helped me live right in this world as a subculture person of color in the United States. They never, ever addressed it. Not one time did they mention it at all. And so instead of throw them underneath the bus, I just listened to it. They informed my understanding of salvation and theology, but they had nothing of orthopraxy, of applied theology for the world today. You got a question?
No, I had a comment. It goes back to we're not associated with an organization or whatever. But also, is this thing, because you're mentioning other people and MacArthur and stuff, there was just that flavor that so much of that advocacy comes from a branch of the church that had lost all their orthodoxy.
Well, it was a divorce at the turn of the last century that did it.
Right.
I would say that.
Therefore, we don't want to be identified with them.
That's right.
And be thrown into that camp. Therefore, we don't. I'm not justifying. I'm just saying.
No, and
it's kind of that knee-jerk reaction a little bit.
No, and it's the influence of modernity. The idea, I think, because I am by Descartes. The idea that we think about racial rationalization, and then what has happened is our faith has engaged our mind, and what we realize to know Jesus is not a cognitive reality; it's a visceral one. And the whole idea of knowing Jesus, and this is what is going on with our evangelism. We've given a two-step process to evangelism. That's also a problem. We say evangelism is really just accepting Jesus as Savior so he can wipe your sins so you can have a place in heaven. Really, the whole idea of evangelism has nothing to do about his role as Savior. It's his role as Lord. And it's the Lord of all life. And so his authority should permeate every section of our existence. And so we create these two small little punk words that continue to be manipulated in the Christian church today. Spiritual and secular. We use that stuff anytime we want to when we say spiritual. We do all the time. Well, you know, that's really secular. That's not a spiritual issue. Now, when's the last time? How many of y'all ate the cafeteria today? Was food nice? Was it good? All right. Now, how many of y'all had the guy over there and he made your food? You had that? It was good, right? Did you ask him, was he washing the blood of Jesus? Did you ask him, did he pray that God would use his services today? Most of y'all got clothes, right? Some you may get them from a thrift shop. Some may buy them from Mason. When's the last time you asked a person, the people who manufactured my clothes, were those people who were committed to the Lordship of Jesus? When you were driving on the street, how did you get here? Was it the Holy Spirit lane, or was it for those who were secular? See, we create this imaginary world. I'm not saying the scripture doesn't talk about natural man. It does. 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 4. But however, the Lordship of Jesus is coming in to permeate all of existence. He's not designating spaces that he doesn't enter. The idea, he's declaring he's taken over. And so our evangelism and our orthodoxy doesn't give way for Jesus to truly be Lord and to realize that the litmus test for our faith is not our destination after we die. It's the life we live right now. Last comment, and then I got to let y'all go, I guess. So in the Impact Movement, we're changing our language. We've looked at orthodoxy and orthoproxy, and by the end of next year, it's my hope that we would never ask, what is the gospel anymore? We're asking, are you declaring good news? You may ask, well, why are you saying good news? Because right now, the evangelism we do is great for satisfying the hell when people die. When they die, they can have a place in heaven. But the problem is, we need a gospel message that deals with the hells prior to dying and going to the last one. Because some of our students are born in hell, and some of them are living in hell. And the question of the efficacy is almost over.
So you want to make sure you end so you can start again.
All right, I will. So the problem is, the efficacy of our message is, do we have a message that brings liberation to our students in this life or only after they die? Can Jesus speak truth to the life? And they're not looking for just strong orthodoxy. They want orthopraxy. That's what millennials want. Something meaningful that leaves Sunday morning and can deal with the other 6 days, which is a book by R. Paul Stevens, which I do recommend, called The Other 6 Days. It's a great read. Any last questions? I got to let y'all go. Sorry about all the technology issues.
Jimmy, just to, and I know we got to run, but interject. I love some things that you're describing. I've spent half my years working with this ministry outside the U.S., in most contexts with people that are a long ways from Christ. So the linear step-by-step, and they're not really with us until this point of decision, we live in a day where, like, I'll give you an example. I have a guy who's not an American right now.
Mm-hmm.
I've been discipling this guy for months. He hasn't come to faith yet. But he has built into him this God-ordained desire to make a difference in this world. The ills that he sees around him, he already has a passion for that. And he's gone to some of the various ministries' websites where it's kind of portrayed this decision as just push a button. And he has said to me, Greg, if I ever make this decision, it will be for my whole life. He understands it will require everything.
That's right.
To make this decision. And so how do we journey with people where we embrace them and we are even discipling them, though they haven't fully surrender to this person named Jesus, but they have built in them a desire to address the issues around them today. So you're talking about some critically historical things. I'm just saying for people not even in this country, far from Jesus.
No, it's a global issue. No, it's a true global issue. Here's two more reads I would recommend you read and juxtapose them. Read The Letter from Birmingham Jail, which is also within Why I Can't Wait by Dr. Martin Luther King. Read that and juxtapose that, then I've got to let y'all go, against No Future Without Forgiveness by Bishop Tutu, Desmond Tutu. They describe the same realities. No Future Without Forgiveness. And I promise you, you'll come to the same conclusion that they're looking for a theology that will not that will leave these pristine church edifices and will get in the streets to transform people's lives.